Thank you tonight that we get to come here and worship you and turn to your word and be blessed as we learn more about you and your nature and your character and how much you love mankind and how much you want to meet with us. So we thank you, Lord. We praise you for these things and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. Turn to Exodus chapter 25. And that phone number there, if you want to put that in your phone, haven't mentioned that for a while, but you can text in questions during the teaching and we'll be looking at those after the teaching, so feel free to do that. And Exodus 25, while you're getting your Bibles, let me give you some quick background as to what we're dealing with. We do kind of switch gears here a little bit in Exodus 25. It's a wonderful passage. We've been looking at the laws, we've gotten the Ten Commandments, many of the detailed commandments, laws, judgments of the Lord. And all of a sudden, the Lord changes gears a bit, and for the next three chapters, we won't get through all of them tonight. We'll see how far we get. But we're going to be looking at the building of the tabernacle. The building of the tabernacle. And it's very interesting to me how incredibly detailed the Lord is. There's some places I wonder why the Lord didn't give more. But He gives enough to make sure that they're built to the precise specifications that He was desiring. Of course, He gave Moses a vision and he saw the design, the exact pattern, everything. I'm sure He burned that into his memory, gave him whatever he needed to recall and whatever details they had to come and get more specifics from him as to how they were to build these things. And then, of course, he even gave great wisdom to certain men that they would have the artistic ability and the creative abilities to carry out what the Lord wanted. So He's just going to do some mighty things. Now, the reason the Lord is very specific and so specific, in fact, in the book of Hebrews, we're told, we just studied a week or two ago, we were told there, for if He were on earth, speaking of Jesus, He would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. So we never want to forget that when we're looking at the tabernacle, why the Lord is so incredibly specific is because He's given them things that are a copy and a shadow of things in heaven. So they represent a very real reality, something incredibly important to the Lord. And I think they're dimensionally correct. I don't know how big the tabernacle in heaven is, but it's got to be quite the scene. But the Lord is going to make it very much like in the goods and the wood and the metals and all that they have on earth, so that they can make it a representation of that. And also, I want to point out before we get into it, I see at least three main reasons why the Lord is having them build these tabernacle here, because He wants to meet with people. The first and most important reason is that God wants to meet with people. In fact, we're going to read that in this chapter. We're going to read in Exodus 39, one of the names for the tabernacle is the tent of meeting, because the Lord loves people. He wants to meet with people. He wants to get close to them. Also, we're going to see that He's going to communicate through this tabernacle how difficult it is to approach God. Now, we can look at that and say that, and it's kind of a weird concept to us as believers. Our access is easy. We're blessed because Jesus has made it so simple. But Jesus, God, having to come down to heaven and down to this earth and die for us, that's not easy. The process of making a way for us to approach God was incredibly difficult. Only God could do it. Nobody else could accomplish that. And God had to give His life for it. So God's communicating how difficult it is to approach God. You think about the priest and only once a year and all these things. So God is showing us what the access is. But and on top of all of that, through all of this, He is communicating Jesus through it all. Almost every piece of furniture, everything, we're going to see some aspect of Jesus. He is the way that we approach God. And so we're going to get to look at a bunch of these things tonight. So beautiful, beautiful word pictures. The Lord's gone to great troubles to communicate to us all of these truths and then some. Notice here in chapter 25, please, verse 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they may bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering." So the Lord's speaking to Moses directly. I love that He's not speaking through a mediator or through an angel or something here. This is God Himself. This tabernacle is so important to God, as was His commands. He's giving this direct communication to Moses. So very, very clear from the Lord what is being communicated to the people. So I love that the Lord is involved in that. And then notice He tells him very particularly, "Speak to the children of Israel that they may bring me an offering." So He's going to want them to bring an offering. And what He's really going to talk about here in the moment in telling them what to bring for the offerings is just the materials, the raw materials that are needed to build this tabernacle. And so I love it. In all of this, too, it part of me wonders, I don't know about you, but I look at this and go, why didn't the Lord just speak and boom, there's the tabernacle? He could have easily done it. Just shazam, there it is. It's just right in front of the people. But he wanted the people involved in the process. And he wanted them to see the hand of the Lord. And there are sometimes people just don't appreciate things that are free. And the Lord wanted them to appreciate everything he's done for them. He wants them giving. He wants humans to be involved in the work of the Lord. And so he let them. I think it's a blessing. They were allowed to give to the work of the Lord. And sometimes people can look at that as a burden. It's a blessing to give to the Lord. Every time we give to the Lord, it's a reminder of how much he's blessed us and how much he has first given us. And notice in this, I really love that the Lord makes it clear, all of the giving here had to be done willingly. Willingly. Now, it's interesting because under the law of Moses, there was giving that was not willing, not necessarily willing. I mean, the tithing was supposed to be done by everybody. It was supposed to be done by everyone. It was a nice mathematical system for the 11 tribes to give into the one tribe and take care of them so that they can be full-time ministry, taking care of the tabernacle and all that. But that wasn't really voluntary. The Lord gave it to them. I mean, that's really the Lord's heart, but he's trying to communicate truths to them. But here he wants to make sure they know, hey, this is a willing gift. Because this is going to be the place you're going to come meet with me. Do you want to be a part of this? And do you want to come meet with me? So I love that the Lord does this. Now, I also know and love the fact that in the New Testament, we never see a commandment like the tithing in the New Covenant. We don't see it. I know it's referenced in the book of Hebrews, but never is it commanded. And so we see that in the New Testament, it's always about being a willing giving. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 9, for example, the Lord says, "But I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And what I love about that is it's, you might think, oh, you have to force people. You don't have to force people to do anything. If you just fall in love with the Lord, you want to give. That's just the way it is. You want to respond to the Lord and say thank you for what he's done. And that's what was happening here. Because they'd had a fresh experience of the Lord, I know in the midst of all the complaining, but still they'd had a fresh experience with the Lord, we see that they actually gave so much, as it turns out they had to turn them away. And we're going to see later in Exodus chapter 36, let me read you there. It's speaking of the men who were doing the work to build it. It says, "They received from Moses all the offerings which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, 'The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do.'" So there you go. These leaders had an interesting problem. They had to start turning people away. Oh, we got too much. You guys got to just stop giving. So it was just beautiful to see when people just respond willingly, earn in love with the Lord, and want to give to the Lord. Now notice here at the end of verse 2, it says that Moses was to take what was willingly given. Now I don't like the word take here, right? That kind of willing and take don't kind of go together, in my opinion. And so Moses wasn't to take anything. I think that's a bad translation. This word means to grasp or to obtain. It also means to accept or to receive. So it's not like God's telling Moses, "Hey, Moses, go out and take the offering." He was receiving the offering. The people were willingly coming. In fact, it wasn't even like Moses was personally receiving it. The workers had to go tell him, "Hey, tell the people to stop bringing so much. We got too much here." So anyway, he was receiving the offerings from the Lord. And so that's all we do as leaders, is just receive on behalf of the Lord for the work of the ministry. And so a beautiful thing that's happening here, notice what they were collecting, verse 3. "This is the offering which you shall take from them." And first he starts with the metals, gold, silver, and bronze. And so interesting here, the first three medals he gives. And I mean, we have our Olympic medals from these. It's funny. And it's interesting that you've got this, you know, he starts with the most valuable and then moves on to the least valuable. And what is else of some interest to me is that the Lord is going to begin to describe the furniture within the tabernacle from the inside out. He's going to start with the gold and move his way out to the silver and then out to the bronze. So he starts with the most valuable. And it is all about him. It should be all about him. But interesting that he gives us. Let me give you very briefly, I'm not going to get into a lot of the detail, but gold, very much a color of heaven. When you look at the New Jerusalem, the new city, it's made of gold. That gold's so clear, it's crystal clear. You see through the gold in heaven. But it's a picture of heaven. So many of the scenes in heaven, I'll read a verse later in the book of Revelation, but it is a picture of heaven. Silver throughout Scripture tends to be a picture of redemption. You think about the time silver is used typically in Scripture. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. It's interesting to me that Joseph also became a great leader in Egypt, I think a type of Jesus very much, going and being sold into Egypt, becoming the second most powerful man in Egypt, only under the king. And he was sold for 30 pieces of silver, or was it 20, I think, with him. But the silver in those cases being sold, but to really the price of redemption. And then lastly, bronze. Bronze is a color of judgment. When we look at the bronze where it's used at the altars where things are burned, particularly animal sacrifices. So we look at these pictures, and you think about it either from God's perspective looking out or from the people. When they walked into the outer court of the tabernacle, the first thing they come into contact with is bronze. Then they get closer, they see the silver at the edges of the tabernacle. Once you're inside the tabernacle, if you were a priest and got to go in, gold. And so beautiful here, all of these colors. So that's the first thing he asked for is all of these metals. Then he asked for some threads, blue, purple, and scarlet thread. And they're going to be making incredibly beautiful. I wish I could see a real picture of what these tapestries look like with this incredible wisdom that God gave them. And some point out that, you know, they probably got a lot of these, or if not all of this, these metals and everything. Remember, they plundered the Egyptians when they left. God gave them favor with the people. They walked out there, took all kinds of, very much look at his back pay for all of those years, over 100 years of slavery, and getting the gold and all of these threads and all that. Some say they even probably learned a lot of their lessons in how to make the tapestry and all these things. But frankly, they didn't need that. The Lord would just put wisdom right in you if he wants you to do something. And he very much will do that with some of them. But anyway, these beautiful colors, blue, purple, and scarlet. And then he's going to mention here in verse 4 to 5, four different layers of coverings that are going to actually engross, really kind of come over and cover the tabernacle, all except for the front. There's some other veils that are going to cover the front. But there's four. First, there's the fine linen covering. That's the first one. And so that one, now it's interesting here because this one in laying over, if you were actually inside their tabernacle, we'll talk later about how the boards fit and all that, but at a minimum, when, if you looked up the sky, you'd see the linen. It just laid up there. There was no hard board ceiling. You'd look up and see this beautiful tapestry. And so that was the first linen that they were to give. Here is this blue linen. And then they were to give a goat's hair. So goat's hair could be woven into a nice type, probably some form of an insulation. Many have pointed out the fact that goats are used in sacrifices. So another picture of sacrifice and a picture of Christ here, even in the linens. The ram's skin, rams also used in sacrifices, and dyed red, picture of the blood. And that was the third layer. And then lastly, badger skins. That one's debated as to exactly what that is, badger. Some translations, it's actually some kind of a sea, like a porpoise or a dolphin skin, completely watertight. And so that would have been the upper outer one to completely protect it in the rain and protect all of the other garments and everything that was within the tabernacle. So those are the skins and all of that that they collected. Next, verse 6, oil for the light. So that tabernacle, inside the tabernacle, we're going to see the lampstand, and it was to have oil. It's to be of pure pressed olive oil, olive oil a picture of the Holy Spirit. But that was to be collected, spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. And so when you look at those, there was an anointing oil that was made for a few different things. They anointed the priests in Exodus 29 when they were in... put into their ministries. They anointed the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and probably some other things. Those are listed in Exodus chapter 30. And then also there was to be some sweet incense. And of course, there's also a piece of furniture right before the veil of the Holy of Holies, which was the golden altar of incense. And there they put the incense on there representing the prayers of the saints. What else did they collect? Onyx stones. And then also stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Now, the ephod was interesting. The high priest would wear this square kind of it was made of some kind of a leather, but they would put in it these 12 stones representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they gave stones for that. And I love the picture as the priest would walk into the Lord, he would see, not like he needed to be reminded or anything, but he would always see his people represented on the high priest. And he's coming in representing his people. He's a mediator. Just as Jesus is, he mediates for us. And so God would always be thinking of his people when they came in to represent them to the Lord. So they had all of these stones they collected. And we'll get into the priestly clothing in later chapters. But anyway, they collected the stones for that. So with that, those are kind of all of the many parts that they were collecting. Then verse 8, he said, let them make me a sanctuary. And here's the first reason, that I may dwell among them. So God actually wants to dwell with his people. I don't know about you, but I'm encouraged when I read stuff like that. Did you know that God wants to meet with you? He wants to be with you. When you get up each day, he wants to spend time with you. He wants you to spend time with him, have quiet time with him. He wants to meet with you. And so he wanted to meet with these people. After all the complaining, you've seen it, all the whining, all the moaning, I mean, just constant bickering and being upset with what was being provided to them and not having enough water, not having enough food, and yet God still loved them and he wanted to dwell with them. And there's no way that one little tabernacle could really represent the fullness of the Lord. But even at that God would condense himself down to be this kind of a vision of this pillar of fire by night and the smoke by day, that God actually want to dwell among his people. So just a lovely picture here of the Lord's desire to meet with us. Almighty God wanting to meet with us. Then verse 9, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So that's the introduction to this section about the furniture. And so we're going to look at some pieces of furniture here in chapter 25, and then we'll get into some of the actual making of the tabernacle itself in chapter 26. So just really beautiful word pictures. Now let's look at this first piece of furniture the Lord wants to describe for us here, the Ark of the Testimony. So this is literally the box, the Ark of the Covenant. You know, if you've seen, what is it, Raiders of the Lost Ark, you've seen the Ark, right? You know, it's funny, they opened that, what was there, sand in there, and then all the funky ghosts and all the stuff came out of that. But anyway, this is the Ark of the Covenant. It's not a big piece of furniture we're going to see here, but this was a, when you look at the size of this part of it, you might be amazed how kind of small it is. But you got to remember, they're traveling people, and so he wanted everything to be pretty portable. And so that's why he made them small. And he made them with poles and everything, as we will see, as he was having them wander in the wilderness. So let's look at what we see here. First, you shall make an ark of acacia wood. First thing we see was to be made of acacia wood. All of the furnishings inside the tabernacle that had wood involved and all the boards, all acacia wood. And it just happens to be a very, very strong, very durable wood. One website said this of this: acacia wood is especially prized for furniture because of its durability, lustrous finish, and varied shades. Now, one thing I found to be particularly of note is that in Egyptian mythology, and I find it interesting of note because they just come out of Egypt, that the Egyptians had associated acacia wood with characteristics of the tree of life. So that would just been interesting, as they're coming out knowing, hey, they use this wood and had some link to the tree of life. And here, the very wood that's being used all over the furniture, coming to the very source of life, he's using acacia wood on all over everything. So they know that life only comes from God. And I like the connection there. But anyway, they used it in their worship of the gods of Osiris and Isis there in Egypt. One of the other things that was of note to me is that acacia, and I'm assuming in reading this, is from the leaves of the acacia tree. And some are trees and some are kind of shrubs. It says they were pod-bearing with sap and leaves, typically bearing large amounts of tannins and condensed tannins that historically in many species found use as pharmaceuticals and preservatives. So that is to me of note, because in Revelation 22, talking about the new heaven, it talks about down this kind of the main center of the streets in heaven and the one tree of life that has all of the different fruit and all that. But in Revelation 22, we read, he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. So it's leaves that are used. If any of you have been in the pharmaceutical industry, and when I talk to people in that industry, I like to ask them, but it seems like most pharmaceuticals are made, their primary source is some form of leaf that comes from trees or bushes that they make the pharmaceutical things from. And so this one had some properties in that vein. So it may very well have been connected with the tree of life. Don't know. But it may have been. And of course, if you remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, God actually put an angel in front of that tree to keep them from getting back to that tree of life, to give them a physical representation of the fact they had died because of their sin. So anyway, that's what was used. Acacia. Now we see the size of it. It was 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. So there you go. Now, a cubit, there is some debate over how long a cubit is. The history is a cubit's from the bone in your elbow to the tip of your finger. So depending on how tall you are, how short you are, it can vary. So I measured mine yesterday. So my wife's was 17 inches from there to there. My son's was 19. Mine was 20. So we're averaging around 18, but that's what they say, 18. Some have only argued because they said if you're talking about the Anakim, these giants in the land, I don't know what they had, 26 inch, I don't know. But usually most Bible scholars use 18 inches. We're talking 1.5 feet per cubit. So if you look at this Ark of the Covenant, this one of the most important pieces of furniture in all of the Bible, the thing was only, 2.5 cubits? It's only 3.75 feet long. It's not very big, like a little hope chest. So almost 4 feet, 2.2 feet, 2.5 feet wide and high. So again, not big, not a very big, very big ark. And so you shall overlay it with pure gold. We're going to see everything inside the tabernacle overlaid with pure gold because it's a picture of heaven. And inside you shall overlay it, inside and outside you shall make on it molding of gold all around, probably molding just to kind of hold the ark as it sat, the mercy seat that sat on top of it. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side and the 2 rings shall be on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, same wood, and overlay them with pure gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark that the ark may be carried by them. Now, there's a whole bunch of imagery right there just buried in that. Already, many have said that this table, the table of showbread, wood and metal, and some like to, I don't know if we can make that connection, but many like to, that there's both kind of a picture of humanity from the earth and the gold from heaven being Jesus, being both, could be. But clearly, a picture of heaven here. Now, the poles were put in it. One of the biggest beautiful pictures I like in the imagery is that the poles, this thing was always to be carried by God's priests or by the Levite tribe. So the Levites, remember, one third of kind of the group of the Levites was responsible for really the carrying around of the tabernacle. They had the whole Levite tribe was broken up into different parts and different responsibilities for taking care of the tabernacle. And this was always to be carried. Always be carried. And to me, what the Lord is communicating is we're all priests of God. We're the ones that carry the Word of God. You get the blessing of sharing the Word of God with people, bringing people to the Lord, bringing the message of the Lord to people. We don't just get to have somebody else transport it for us. We carry it personally to people. And in Scripture, the Lord's very, very severe when this was not followed, when the Word of God effectively through the tabernacle or through this ark was not carried properly. If you remember the story when David was trying to bring the ark back into Jerusalem, It's in a couple of places in Samuel and in Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles. What happened there was, if you remember, under Saul, the ark was captured by the Philistines. And an interesting story. They took it inside of the priest Dagon, one of their false gods, Dagon, and they took it into his sanctuary. And I actually love this story. My kids loved it when they were young because, they put it in there and then they come the next day and Dagon, their priest, has fallen down. He's laying prostrate before the ark and they lift their god back up. It's pretty bad when you have to lift your god back up. And so they do that. And then the next day they come and his god's fallen down. But now his hands and his head break off. He's broken before the Lord. That was a wonderful picture. My kids would always love that. So I'll read that again. You know, it's their little false god that's broken apart and before the Lord. But the Lord struck them with all kinds of tumors, and they ended up being a bad deal for them. They didn't want that ark. So they took this cart, and they put the ark on a cart, and they had it sent back to Israel. And so it went back to the area of Beth Shemesh. And it got to that city, and unfortunately it sat there for many, many years. Many years, believed to be around 20 years or so, until after Saul passed on and David came along. And David, wanting to do the right thing, wanted to bring that ark back into Jerusalem. But he made one fatal mistake. Not for himself fatal, but for somebody else. They went in and they kind of followed the ways of the world. And they brought a cart, and they put that ark on that cart, and they brought it back into Jerusalem. Well, when they were transporting it, we're told that one of the oxen stumbled, and a man by the name of Uzzah, a good friend of David's, reached out to steady the ark, and the Lord struck him dead right there. He touched the Ark of the Covenant. Not a priest, and not touching the poles. He touched the Ark of God directly, and he was struck down dead. And it's interesting, it drove David back into the Word of God, and he actually realized the error he had made. And it relates to this, that the Lord told him very specifically, make sure you carry this ark. It's to be carried by them. In 1 Chronicles 15, let me read you the story. It says, David was speaking, and he said, "For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord your God broke out against us, because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God to Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark on their of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord." So the Lord cares very much. When you look at these specifics, the Lord cares very much about details and specifics in life. To me, it's just encouraging. When you think you've got problems in life and, oh, this great, big, powerful God, does he care about me? Oh, he does. He cares about incredible details in your life. Everything is important to him. And so here he wanted to make sure that this ark was carried by the people. And again, today we get to carry the word of God. What a blessing. So notice verse 15, "The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." Now that's interesting to me. I don't know about you. I would think they would carry it in there whenever they travel to a new location, take the poles out like we're here for a while. He wanted the poles in there. And I tend to think, it's just my belief, but the Lord wants to communicate. We're always to be ready to carry the word of God to people. In the New Testament, we're told, always be ready to give an answer or to give a defense for the hope that you have. And so there, I kind of see that in the picture of the poles being left, even no matter where they went. "And so you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you." And the testimony speaks of those two tablets, the tablets of stone. In the New Testament, we'll see, in fact, we looked last Sunday, the word testimony and covenant are interchangeably used. In fact, it's kind of interesting. It's the same Greek word. And yet in some places in the New Testament it's translated covenant, and some places it's translated testimony. But it is the Ten Commandments that was given to them of stone, and they were to put it there inside of there. Of course, we know there were a couple of other things put in there. Aaron's rod that had budded, when there was a challenge of his authority, the Lord made sure that this dead piece of wood in one evening sprouted live almond blossoms and actual fruit to confirm that Aaron was his high priest. And then they were to put the manna inside of it, a bowl of manna representing Jesus, and that he is the one who's going to fulfill the law of Moses. I think the whole picture in there, to me, it's all of Jesus. The high priest with the rod, he's our high priest. He's the bread of life. He's the one that's going to fulfill the Ten Commandments. All of it, beautiful picture, those three things that were put into the ark. So then he says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold." This is very critical, that God didn't just make an ark, an empty ark where these things were put in it, and it was open. There was a mercy seat that was to sit upon it. So there was a barrier between God and his law, and it's the mercy of God that is the barrier for us. And so notice that the barrier is exactly the right size to completely cover the opening in which the law was put. And so you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. So it's the same dimension, completely covered it. So when God's going to come down later and come down and effectively sit between the angels that we'll see in a moment, the cherubim that sat on top of the mercy seat, his mercy was between them. And so just a wonderful picture here. And then notice, on top of that mercy seat, you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And so on top of the mercy seat, there were these two angels that sat there, and they looked inward with their wings kind of touching each other and created this interesting viewpoint. I think that, along with, we're going to see later, that first fine linen blanket that went over the covering, the curtain that covered the ark, they were to weave in, literally to weave in pictures of cherubim and angels. So if you were to walk in there as a high priest, cherubim over the mercy seat, cherubim all over the curtains there. There's angels all around God in heaven, and he's representing even that here in all of what's going on. And so, but I think the greatest picture I don't want to lose here in looking at this is that when God would sit upon there, there's always his mercy between him and his law. And you never want to not have God's mercy between him and his law, because none of us is going to make it if we don't experience the mercy of God. On top of that, one of the other beautiful pictures here is that once a year when the high priest, when he entered into the Holy of Holies, he was to sprinkle the blood of the animals on the mercy seat. So God would look down. As he looked down at the mercy seat, he'd see the mercy seat. He'd see the blood representing the future blood of Jesus. That's what provides, that's what makes it a mercy seat, is because of the blood of Jesus. And so that's what was happening here. And really, again, a beautiful picture here. But all of that sat there. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, so that the two of them on each end, covering the mercy seat with their wings, they were to face one another. And the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. So that they're looking at each other. I mean, facing each other, but their heads are kind of down looking at the mercy. Almost like they're even acknowledging it's the mercy of God that's going to save people. And it's as if, though, the angels would even see the blood when it was sprinkled here on the mercy seat. So that's what they did. And then verse 21, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark, of the testimony of, about everything which I will give you in the commandment of the children of Israel. Now, one last note I want to make on this. That really is critical, that we have the grace of God. Because one of the other times, one of the only times we see in the Bible where that mercy seat wasn't there was in that moment I mentioned earlier when that ark was brought back. The Philistines put it on that cart and they sent it back to Beth Shemesh. In that story, we were told that some men of Beth Shemesh made the mistake of taking that ark, the mercy seat, off the ark. And let me read to you what happened. I mean, just a couple of guys making a foolish decision. But in 1 Samuel 6, verse 19, it says, after having taken the cover up the mercy seat, then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Get this. He struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people. 50,000 people died. Just because the picture was there's no mercy between God and his law. And so the foolishness of anybody thinking they can approach God or think I'm good enough to keep God's law and approach him is just complete and utter foolishness. And God loves us enough to have communicated that great truth to us in his word. And so that's what happened, of course, back there at that time of in Beth Shemesh. So that's what happened there. That is the giving of the instructions for building the Ark of the Covenant. That was the only furniture that sat inside the Holy of Holies, that last room. So let's go ahead, Phil, if you and I are putting up that first picture here. We'll leave this picture up for a while. I've been looking around for some good pictures of the tabernacle, and this is one of the best ones I found. But you can see in the back room, that's the very back of the in that last room, the Holy of Holies, that's where the Ark of the Covenant sat. So I tend to think of the poles running sideways, but it doesn't matter. It never actually tells us how it sat in there. But that was the room. It sat there all the time, and only once a year, only the high priest, only after offering sacrifice for himself, did he actually come in and get to see that piece of furniture. And of course, God had grace when he had to move it. So I don't know about you, but even if I was one of the Levites and had to move that, I wouldn't want to go near it after all, you know, all the stories and the holiness of the Lord. But anyway, you can leave that picture up. So that was in the back room. And just you can see there, they portrayed it well with just gold everywhere. Okay, the next one we're going to see is the table for showbread. Now, this is the one that if you walk in, by the way, always remember that the ark always, the whole tabernacle always faced east. So this one at the bottom end here, this is facing east. So it's down right here. This whole facing is the east side of the tabernacle. And of course, Jesus, when he returns in his second coming, he's going to come down to on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to come through the eastern gate. So always it was to face east, and always where is it this picture of the future of the coming of our King is going to come from the east. Also interesting, you know, there were three tribes that were on each side, three tribes this side, this side. This was the center of all social and religious life in Israel. Judah was the center tribe of the three facing the east. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. So all kinds of imagery. The Lord's clearly yelling and communicating. Now, the second piece is right here, this table of showbread. That's the one that we look at now. So verse 23, you shall also make a table of acacia wood, same wood, 2 cubits shall be its length. So that's only 3 feet by a cubit its width, 3 feet by 1.5 feet, and 1.5 cubits its height. So that's 2.25 feet here. So again, pretty small table, nothing fancy. That the Lord made here. It's all about what it represents to the Lord. You shall overlay it with pure gold, make a molding all around on it, so it had kind of an edging that kind of stuck up so that everything would kind of fit on it. It's not that like it moved and needed a molding, like something would roll off, but the Lord made that molding for it. You shall make for it a frame of a hand breadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. You shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. And the rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the poles. So even this one had the rings, just like the Ark of the Testimony, so that they could carry this thing around. And then it goes on to say, you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. Same thing, it was to be carried. And you shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring, and you shall make them of pure gold. Now, to be honest, I'm not exactly sure what all of these particular bowls and pitchers represented. Some suspect that the dishes were used to carry the bread. You can see on that picture, there's 2 stacks of bread. So they were to be brought each week. They brought in 12 loaves, this small bread that they made. And it's like the matzah bread, real small, didn't rise, but they had 2 stacks of 6. So it represented the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were to bring it fresh every week. They were to replace it. No stale bread before the Lord. This is all a picture of Jesus. Jesus said very clearly in his own words, I am the bread of life. And he's also the picture of the manna. And so that's what is represented by that table. And he never gets old, never gets stale. And so they were to replace it. Additionally, I think there's almost a wonderful picture of the communion in that, because once a week, and then when they replaced the old bread with new bread, the priests and only the priests were to eat that bread. And so we being really, we're all just described as priests of the new covenant, being believers, we get to celebrate communion and enjoy that with the Lord. So that's what they were to do. Okay, what else do we see about this? Okay, so I was mentioning the pans probably to carry the bread in there. We also see, what else did it talk about? Let's see, the covers. Some of those may have been covers because it says pans, pitchers, bowls. And there's some debate really as to what some of these things represent. The second one, pans, is really could potentially be translated like a spoon, like a big scooper of some kind, the pan. And so some think maybe that was to carry some of the incense. And we know in the book of Leviticus chapter 24, I'm not going to have you turn there, but we're told more about the bread there. In fact, in verse 5 of Leviticus 24, we're told that what it was to be made of fine flour. We're told there it was to be put in the 2 rows. We're told in verse 7 there that they were to put frankincense on the bread, and then they were later going to eat it. But they would actually spread frankincense for a sweet aroma. Jesus is always a sweet aroma. We have the fragrance of Christ, and so a picture of him. Again, they were to replace it every 7 days, and then Aaron and his sons were to eat the bread there. So it's believed that some of these things were to carry the incense, some of these bowls or pitchers, and then some believe that some of the pitchers were for some of the drink offerings, and potentially they kept those pitchers there on that particular table. So not exactly sure on all of it, what it was used for. But that's the second one, all a picture of Jesus, the bread of life. Then the third one, the golden lampstand. So you come in, that table was to the right. Now you come in towards your left, you see that what's called a menorah here. some call it that, or a candelabra or whatever you want to call it, but the golden lampstand. So verse 31, you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. I don't know about you, but this would have been one incredible piece of furniture. This whole thing, we're going to see here, whereas it's a little bit later, this was to be made of one talent of gold. One hammered piece, that whole thing. A talent is believed to be between about 75, 85 pounds. Can you imagine what that thing's worth? 75 pounds of pure gold, hammered out, and made all of this ornate look in each of the arms here. We'll look at it in a moment, but that was quite some piece of furniture. Just to pick up this hunkin' 75, 80-pound piece of gold that was made into this lampstand. But we see here, what are we told about it? Verse 32, six branches shall come out of its sides. So it had the main kind of shaft or candlestick, or whatever you want to call it, that came up the center. And then it had three coming out each side. So in total, there were seven lamps that come out of this lampstand. Three on each side, one in the center. And so three branches out of the lampstand on one side, three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and the flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch. So on each of the branches, they had these pictures of three, what picture like three bowls. So kind of ornate work that was going on even within each branch that came out of that. Three bowls made like the almond blossom on the other side with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that came out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, four bowls. We're talking about now the center shaft that came up. It was to have four bowls. So each of the other six had three. The middle one had four bowls. Shall be made like almond blossoms, each one with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches. He's talking about where they were to be placed on that center one. Under the second two branches of the same, a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be hammered piece of pure gold, and you shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all its utensils. So there you go. All of this incredible imagery here. Now, this is a picture, I think, of primarily of Jesus. He came in very clearly and said, I am the light of the world, and used that imagery in a few occasions, and he clearly is. But I love the picture that the Holy Spirit is clearly involved in this, because there's the oil, which is pure olive oil, which is a picture in Scripture of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus worked in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so never did he not do his work in his power, and that same power is available to you and I today. And so there it is. You could walk in. You could walk into the right. Look at the bread of life, speaking of Jesus, the light of the world to the left, Jesus, empowered by his Holy Spirit, and then walk forward. And then in the centerpiece, we don't cover in these chapters here today, but that golden altar of incense, that represented the prayers of the saints. He's the answer to all of our prayers, whether people know it or not. And so beautiful. And seven lamps. Now that carries quite a bit throughout Scripture, this number seven, doesn't it? You know, in the book of Revelation, there's seven churches that are addressed, and seven lampstands there that are pictured, and Jesus walks in the midst of his church. I think it represents the nation of Israel at this point. This is a covenant with the nation of Israel, and I don't think the church has replaced that nation. He's not done with them. He wants to do things with them, but yet he also uses the same imagery of the church. And so, you know, really, the new covenant is still a covenant with the nation of Israel, just as Gentiles. We can be grafted into this wonderful covenant. We can become the bride of Christ as well and be part of this wonderful picture of the lampstands. Also, in Isaiah chapter 11, there's a reference to the seven spirits of God. Now, I don't know if God intended that to be a connection to that. I tend to think it probably was. And kind of the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit that is described for us. So, just amazing. Amazing imagery that the Lord has given us in all of these pictures. So one last thing. That lampstand, it was never to ever be allowed to burn out. Never. It was the priest's duty to come in every day and make sure it had plenty of oil and kept burning. So the hope of Jesus is always available to anyone. Always is the light of the world. There's always that hope in him. So beautiful, beautiful picture. Now, we're going to get a little bit into chapter 26 tonight. Don't know exactly how far, but let's dig in a little bit. We see here, moreover, now he's talking about the actual tabernacle itself. We're going to start talking about the first 14 verses or so, talk about these four coverings that we mentioned. And so let's look at that. Moreover, he shall make the tabernacle with ten curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread with artistic designs of cherubim. You shall weave them. And the length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. The other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain, on the self edge of one set. Likewise, you shall do on the other edge. Now, I know some of you are probably reading this going, man, my head's swimming. Like, what in the world? Man, I mean, you know, I was just glad when my mother, my wife would get a pattern, and nice, just a simple pattern, and pin it to the fabric and cut the thing out and sew a dress together. This is like pattern on steroids, you know, and it's like, my goodness. I love this stuff. I love that God is so precise. I just really do. God just doesn't miss a detail. And it just continue to be encouraged that the Lord loves you. He's never missed any detail in your life. He's a very, very detailed God. But he's laying this whole thing out. What he's describing here in these first few verses here. Now, you'll notice here that you can kind of see they have a representation of four layers that are covering. Can you see that? The blue, and then there's kind of a lighter brown, and then a red, and then the upper curtain. He's describing here the first curtain. This one, to me, is, in my opinion, kind of the most important one because it's the one that can be seen from inside the tabernacle. But it was to literally be the first one laying, went up the side, across the top, back down the other side. And so he gives the dimensions of it. Now, to help your understanding, the dimensions of this tabernacle, it's 15 feet across the front, 45 feet back, and then it's 15 feet tall. So, you know, 15 by 15 by 45. So the back, the Holy of Holies, was a perfect cube, 15 by 15 by 15. The front half, the holy place, was 15 by 15 by 30. And so when you look at that, now you start going, okay, well, how well is this going to cover it? You can start get a picture here of the first curtain, because this first curtain was 28 cubits, and there was to be 4 cubits wide, but 10 of them. Now, if you put that together, that means that it was going to be 28 cubits by 40 cubits. And if you convert that to feet, that means it was 42 feet by 60 feet. Now, you may go, okay, what does that mean? Well, if you look at the 60 feet, if you were to take that first covering and put it right on the edge, it would perfectly go back 45 feet and fall down the back and cover the whole back, all the way down to the ground. Perfect 60 feet to go back and down. And then on the sides, it went up, over, and down. Just the first one would have been a foot and a half short on the bottom of both sides. I don't know, maybe the Lord didn't want it touching the dirt here, the sides here, but that one just didn't quite cover. The next one is going to perfectly cover, go from floor up, over, down, and down to the floor. And so this is the first one that he made. But what I love is all this beautiful colors. And I think that it must be a representation of some of the colors we're going to see in heaven. I think much more brilliant. But he had these beautiful colored, out of these blue and purple and scarlet colors. And then he had these cherubim woven into them. And so, and he lists that first one as being, you know, it's 5 curtains that were literally sewn together. I think just easier for transporting, and they would just roll them over and somehow fold them up. But then the front 5 were to be separately then clasped together. So there are 2 sets of 5. And so notice here, verse 5, 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the edge of the second set. So if you think about it, there are 5 sets, or there are 2 sets of 5 of these 42 foot by 6 feet curtains. And they sewed the first 5 together, and they were like one unit, and then the other 5 together, and they were to join them together with these 50 loops. And so you think about it, at some part back here, you know, in fact, it would have been right at this same point here where this wall was to the Holy of Holies. Right there would have been these loops here. And it was 50 loops. About every 10 inches, they had a loop as they went all the way over that. And notice what we're told about these loops. Make them on the edge of the curtain as on the end of the second set, and loops may be clasped together. You shall make 50 clasps of gold. So if you looked up in there, if you happen to see them, you'd see gold because you're in the picture of heaven. And so there's the curtains together with the clasps, it may be one tabernacle. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair to be over the tent of the tabernacle. Now in verses 7 to 13, he's talking about the second covering. And this was the goat's hair. Again, a goat is an animal that was sacrificed, very durable hair, and to be made into the second one, probably an insulator to insulate from the heat and from the cold. But nonetheless, goat's hair, a tent over the tabernacle, should make 11 curtains. This one had one more curtain than the other one, so a little extra coverage on the distance. But notice here, there's three main differences between this second one and the first one. First off, each one was 30 cubits. So that, at a foot and a half, is 40 feet. That's why you can see with this one could have started right at the bottom, base went up to 15 feet, over 15, and down 15, floor to ceiling, all the way around. Perfect fit. And then it was 11 curtains. So we're going to see this is actually ultimately going to be 66 feet, but he's going to have them double over the front one. So the 11 curtains, you shall have the same measurements. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves. And then instead of a coupling of 5 and 5, this had 5 and 6. And you shall make a double over the sixth curtain at the forefront of the tent. So now this, I'm not exactly sure, but it looks as though if you started here with the five to here and the five in the back, he perfectly covered it. But that sixth one was to hang, appears to be hanging over the forefront a little bit as it describes here. So double over the sixth curtain at the forefront. Probably some kind of an additional barrier from the elements outside. And you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost in the one set, 50 loops on the other, just like the other one. But now notice the second main difference here. Well, the length was a difference, and then the fact there was 11 curtains. And then the third difference here, notice the color of the metals binding this second one. Verse 11, you shall make 50 bronze clasps and put the clasp into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be one. So now this one you wouldn't see because the first linen was there. That was gold. This one's not going to be seen inside, and so now he has the picture, a different metal. So it's not going to be seen within the picture of heaven, and so not the gold. And then the remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. Now, I'm not exactly sure what he's referring to here. This can almost seem to be confused with this doubling of the 11th curtain, the 11th one, at the forefront. Very clear that 11th one was to be at the forefront in verse 9. So I'm not exactly sure what this extra is. Some argue that it's the fact that this was a little longer than the first linen, so it's just the remnant was to hang over. Some argue that maybe it's talking about the remnant, that when you fold it over the back corners, you know, there'd be extra fabric. You just kind of, how do you tuck that around? And so not exactly sure, frankly, of what the Lord is referring to here in verse 12. As we move on then, a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side of what remains of the length of the curtain of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. Now that seems to be pretty clear. Remember the first one linen was 28 cubits, this one's 30. So when you laid it over, it had one cubit extra on each side. So this one came all the way down to the ground, completely protected from the elements outside because of the second one, which I think was more of an insulator. And then you shall also make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent and a covering of badger skins above that. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it fascinating how the Lord goes to so much detail in some cases, and then he gets to this ram skin, just says it's dyed red, and the badger skin above that. There you go. So I'm sure he told Moses the details. He tells us what he wants us to know. And then this one, just there you go. But he would have known what to do. But I do believe, obviously, at least as large as the other ones. And many suspect, like this drawing, that the last ones were even longer and kind of angled out. You see that to create more of a water barrier? So don't really know. We're not told exactly where they were to be pegged into the ground to know if they were actually separated a little bit from the tabernacle. But that's what's given there. So interesting stuff. I do want to point out again, ram skin, both the goat's hair, goats used in sacrifices, rams used in sacrifices, this one was to be dyed red. So all of it, I just continue, you almost can't take any one of those pieces and not see Jesus just kind of leaping off the page there. So all of that, the Lord's trying to communicate to us his wonderful love of detail, his care and concern to point mankind to him, that you would walk in there and see all of this imagery, all speaking of Jesus, and know that there's only one way to get to the Father. The only way to get back to that back piece, that Ark of the Covenant, is to passed by Jesus first, both sides of you, the bread and the lampstand there. So when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me," he meant it. And so the Lord is just screaming to the people back here in the Old Covenant about access to Him, how you get access to Him. Now, what I really love, now you look at this picture, now you love the beauty of the fact when Jesus died, that whole veil here, that big veil back here, that whole thing, top to bottom, ripped in two. And we're told very clearly in the book of Hebrews, that veil is His flesh. Because He was torn for us, He created access for us, and so now no longer a high priest. All of that, we look at that and go, wow, Lord, You want to communicate to us so much how much You want us to access You. So we serve an amazing God. All of that detail because He wants you to know, He wants the world to know how much He wants us to meet with Him. So praise God. Let me close in prayer. We'll open up for some questions. Father, we're so grateful. I mean, we can look at this. It can seem so monotonous. And yet, Lord, in the details, man, love it. Love the details. Love the pictures of Jesus, our great God and Savior. So, Father, thank You for going to all of this trouble. Thank You for spelling these truths out to us. And we just want to continue to study Your Word and be blessed by them. And enjoy that You want us to know You want to meet with us. You want to make sure people know how to access You and to come into the very throne room of heaven. And so thank You for these truths, Lord. We're blessed by them, and we thank You for them in Jesus' name. Amen.